Romans chapter 8. We'll read verses 28 and go as far as verse 30. Romans 8, beginning at verse 28. Give your attention to God's holy and infallible Word. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. These whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. This ends the reading of God's Word. May He bless it to our hearing this day. Well, through the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit gives us this glorious promise in verse 28 that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And this promise, first of all, you notice it's for those who love God. That's not anything new. We've seen this before. And as you hear that, this promise is for those who love God. If you're like me, maybe the challenges start to arise as you face such a thought. Do I really love God? Is my love real? Is my love constant? Is my love what it ought to be? And Paul provides an objective reality to complement our love. That is to, in some sense, really hold up our love. He says here that the love of God declared to us internally by His Spirit, this is what he refers to when he says that we who are called. This is the idea. If we love God, it's because the Holy Spirit has first declared His love to us. It's because the Holy Spirit has convinced us of our sin. He has enlightened our minds. He has renewed our wills. He has persuaded and enabled us to take hold of Jesus Christ. That's all that is meant, and probably we could say even much more in that phrase, those who are called according to His purpose. And so the love that we have for God is really the evidence of God's gracious calling in our lives. A calling that is according, as it says here, to His purpose. So the implications of God's spiritual calling, they're deeply significant. And they're significantly deep. So in verses 29 and 30, Paul intends to expand on this promise. Paul intends to, as it were, pull us out of our present circumstances, all those present things that God is presently working together for our good, and He gives to us an eternal perspective. Paul is saying here that, Christian, understand, your salvation begins in eternity. Your salvation begins in the thought of God toward you. Your salvation begins in God's decree or His plan wherein or whereby He foreknew you. And your salvation ends also in eternity, in the glorification of God, where He will glorify you. Because His purpose and plan to glorify you, He will glorify you. He will glorify you because He planned and purposed to glorify you. And so often verse 30 is called the golden chain of salvation, in which we see a logical sequence or an order of God's work of salvation in our lives. Now again, Verse 28, God's promise. He states that all the circumstances of our lives are being worked together for our good. And what is this good? Well, Paul further enlarges this eternal perspective in verses 29 and 30 by explaining what he meant by this good. It is to be conformed to the image of his Son. This is our good destiny. God's good is much greater and higher than ours tends to be. Our good is our transformation. Our good is to be made like Christ. Now, as if that were not enough of an eternal purpose and perspective, Paul says that there is a greater end to your salvation besides your own glorification. In these words, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. You see, the preeminence of Jesus Christ is the ultimate purpose and aim of God's plan for us. Our good culminates in God's glory. Our good is to be God-oriented, to be God-focused, to be God-centered. And so you could say, really, we have the promise in verse 28, but we have the eternal perspective of this promise opened up to us in verses 29 and 30. I mean, this is so grand. Like, the promise is enough, isn't it? Isn't the promise enough? God works everything together for our good. See, but for God, he says, no, that's not enough. That's not enough. I actually want you to understand how it is that I can make such a promise to you and I can fulfill it in your lives. It's because I've always had this plan and purpose. Well, we want to then consider three things in our text today. In verses 29 and 30, we want to consider God's process to save the elect. We want to consider, secondly, God's purpose in saving the elect. And thirdly, we want to consider God's praise in the salvation of the elect. So God's process, God's purpose, and God's praise. And let me just say right now, we're going to spend the majority of our time today focusing on each of these links within the golden chain of God's salvation. More than half our sermon will be on that. Just so that, because we need to open it up. We need to understand it. But I will say that that's not actually the height of verses 29 and 30. More to that when we get there. Let's consider first God's process to save the elect. God's process to save the elect. Again, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And then jump to verse 30. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Again, the reason why we call this the golden chain is because you can see these are all linked together. There is a sequence. There is an order. And so what do we mean, or what does the scripture mean when it says that God foreknew us, or God foreknew you? I'll make it very personal. God foreknew you. What does this mean? Well, to know has essentially two meanings in the Bible. It either means to have a cognizance, an awareness, a knowledge, or it means to know in a personal way, like a relational way. And so many have taken this passage here, and what they're saying is this, that foreknowledge here in this verse, verse 29, means that God has a general knowledge or a general awareness beforehand. Here's the problem with that view. This knowledge is limited to those whom God predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. This knowledge is limited to those whom He glorified. And so, unless we want to be universalists, meaning that we have this view that God saves everybody, we have to understand that this foreknowledge cannot mean that God simply had a general knowledge about everyone. He does. That's not false. But that's not what's being talked about here. This is limited. And so it is further explained then by some that this knowledge is foresight. Foresight. That God could see what decisions we would make. God could see who would believe His gospel. And so He chose to work out the details of our salvation according to our faith. But you see, that begs a question. It makes another question come to the surface, and that question is simply this. Yes, God knows all things, including those who would exercise faith in Him. But by what power is this faith exercised? Have we not seen in the Scriptures that humanity is naturally unable to please God, to trust God, to believe God, even to seek after God? In fact, you don't have to go very far. Just look at this letter itself. Just go to Romans chapter 3. And what we find is that there's none righteous, there's none who does good, there's none who seek after God, there's none who understand. They've gone off the path, they've become futile in their ways. So yes, God definitely knows who will exercise faith, but by what power is this faith exercised? We believe with the rest of Scripture that any who have faith in God, any who have faith in the promises of God, must first be enabled by God to have faith in God and His promises. I'm going to get deep here for a minute. Can I get deep for a minute? God's eternal knowledge of our faith is preconditioned upon His decree to generate that faith in us. Let me say it a different way. God doesn't choose what shall be by knowing what will be. Rather, God knows what will be by determining what shall be. Nothing's outside the knowledge of God. And so the reality is this. He's not, you know, it's not like history is this independent thing outside of God and He's kind of looking like it's a movie and He's, oh, okay, I see. Okay, well then that one's going to be mine because they love me, and that one's going to be mine because they love me. That's not the idea. That would make actually like history itself to have divine properties that exist outside of God. No. God knows what will be because He's determined what shall be. And therefore, that's why He knows who will have faith, because He's the one who's determined such faith, and He's determined to enable such faith. So this foreknowledge is not the kind of general knowledge of all beings. It's not the kind of knowledge where you're simply looking down the hall of history. This is a knowledge that really could be understood in this way. God pre-knows. He foreknows. This is God having that eternal, intimate, personal knowledge of another. This is God setting His love upon us. That's foreknowledge. Jeremiah 31:3. In the depths of Israel's, Judah actually, in the depths of Judah's captivity, God comes to them with these amazing words. The Lord appeared to him from afar off, saying, I've loved you with an eternal love. Therefore, I've drawn you with loving kindness. I've loved you with an eternal love. It's Voss who said something to the effect of, the amazing thing about God's eternal love is that because it is eternal, He never began to love us. He's always loved us. He's never not loved us. His love is eternal toward us. It's said simply by John in his epistle, 1 John 4:19. We love because He first loved us. God's love is a first love. It is a forelove. It is a pre-love. So, to foreknow is to forelove. I'm the good shepherd, Jesus says, and I know my own. I know them. Having this understanding, I mean, imagine now or consider the import of the words when there are those who are at the judgment and they're saying to Jesus, you know, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? He says, I never knew you. I didn't know you in a personal and intimate way. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. What the testimony of Scripture is that in eternity, God set His affection upon you. God entered into a covenant with the Son of God, wherein He set His love upon a certain people, decreeing to save them from their own sin and misery through the redemption of His Son. This is often called the covenant of redemption, that eternal covenant. Now, the Bible sometimes uses this kind of language, according to the secret counsel of His will. Who is God having counsel with? Well, it's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit taking counsel together. The triune God freely elected or predestined some to eternal life, and He foreordained others to everlasting death for their sin. This is foreknowledge. And further, those whom He foreknew, He predestined. God predestined you. He foreordained you. Now, we have to just pause right here and just acknowledge something. All Christians must believe in predestination. You must. You know why? Because it's a Bible word. Like, it's in the Bible. So you gotta believe it. Now we might disagree on its meaning, we don't all have the same meaning, but everyone has to believe in something about predestination. To predestinate. And there it is. What does it mean? Destinate. Ordain. This is the language that means that a supreme determination is made in which a fixed or definite limit is sovereignly decreed. Let me put it in maybe a little bit richer language. To predestinate means to determine a horizon and to set out for it. See, to determine a horizon and to set out for it. God not only lovingly knows His own, but also He knows where He plans to take them. In eternity, God established and set a destiny for a people ahead of their time, before they were in existence. We probably have no clearer words for this than what we find in the opening chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, in which Paul is taking much time with many words to explain the salvation of the Christian and the church. And we know the words of Ephesians 2, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, is the gift of God, etc., etc. But to get there, he opens with these words in Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. You hear the language there. God's purposes, God's plans, God's decree. And so, those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. And those whom He predestined, He also called. God called you. In verse 28, the called ones are the people who love God. They love God because they were called internally, effectually by the Holy Spirit. And now here in verse 30, the called ones are the justified and the glorified ones. Some of us heard this call outwardly many times before we heard God speaking in and by His Word to our hearts, calling us to turn from our sin and to turn to Christ and to receive Him as He was graciously and freely offered to us in the Gospel. That call whereby God graciously awakened us to His truth and His mercy, where God made us aware that there is salvation in God, that salvation belongs to the Lord and therefore we need Him. The Bible teaches that those who respond in faith only do so because they were chosen and called by this God. Maybe one of the most clear passages, Acts chapter 13, verse 48. And it has to be clear because what we're dealing with in Acts chapter 13 is the salvation of the Gentiles. Those Gentiles, they can be saved too? Well, yes, of course they can. Because listen, when the Gentiles heard the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The language, the title, the church, it literally means the called ones. Called out of the world and called into Christ Jesus, into His body. And so those whom He called, or those whom He predestined, I should say, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. God justified you. God justified you. God pardons all of our sins. He legally declares us to be blameless in His sight. And further, He credits us with Christ, He legally credits us with Christ's righteousness, declaring us and treating us as those who are right before Him and right with Him. Now, again, when we talk about justification, Paul makes very clear, even in this very letter, that this is not a righteousness of our own. This is not God judging me based on how right I am, but rather this is a righteousness that belongs to Christ, that was accomplished by Christ and is merited by Christ and is credited to us, received by faith alone. Now, justification is covered at length in Romans chapter 3:21 to 5:21. And so I'll leave you to that. But why bring it up here? Because what you need to understand is what Paul has already been saying in chapters 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7. He wants to show us now here that this is all part of God's eternal plan for us. that the plan of our redemption didn't begin when we first heard the gospel. It didn't begin when Christ first shed His blood for His people. It began in eternity past, when God decreed the salvation of His people. And those whom He justified, He glorified. It's almost weird to say God glorified us, because it's in the past tense and we're still waiting for it. God not only pardons all of our sins, He not only declares us to be righteous, but He brings us through a process of sanctification. That is, God is progressively renewing our whole being after the image of God. He is enabling us more and more to die to sin and to live unto righteousness in conformity with Jesus Christ, His Son. Glorification is the fulfillment and the completion of that process of sanctification. The Scriptures use the language that we're made perfect in holiness. We're made perfect in holiness. We're made complete in holiness. It's interesting that He doesn't say, and those whom He justified, He also sanctified. He doesn't need to say that, because glorified carries and covers everything between justification and our complete and full glorification. Now I want you to notice then, as we walk through all of this, our salvation is from foreknowledge to glorification. It is from eternity to eternity. And I want you to notice then, as we think about these categories, foreknowledge, predestination, called, justified, glorified, that these categories are all inclusive. They're all inclusive. All who were foreknown are all who have been predestined. All who belong to one category belong to all of the categories. Those who are glorified are the same as those who are called, are the same as those who are foreknown. And that's significant. That's important. Because all who are called are all who are justified. This cannot be referring then to an external call. It cannot mean merely the outward call, because many people have heard the call of the gospel and yet they're not justified. They haven't believed. Many don't respond to the call by faith, which is the alone instrument of our justification. And what that means then is that foreknowledge cannot be this kind of this more general or this broad perspective. It has to include only those who experience all of the categories. Okay. I think I made my point. They're all inclusive. The second thing is this. They're past tense categories. All of them are. There's a process here. In eternity, God set His love on us. He planned a glorious destiny for us. In time, He's presently working out the plan. He's calling and He's justifying all those He loved and predestined. And He shall bring the plan to completion, glorifying the elect. But all of this is communicated in the past tense. And it's not communicated in the past tense because our salvation is completed. There have been some really bad theology developed out of this. You know, we have been justified, as if there was this eternal justification. I'm not going to get into all of that. But the point here is simply to say our salvation is not to say that our salvation is completed. Rather, the point here is to say is that because it has been decreed and determined, it is as good as done. Or if you want to say it the other way, it's done because it has been decreed and determined. See, Romans 8 is an argument for the believer's certainty of God and His promise. It is to strengthen and increase our certainty in God. And verse 29 and 30 is telling us that our salvation is certain. One theologian wrote, "The tense of the last word is amazing. Glorified. It is the most daring anticipation of faith that the New Testament contains." I want you to notice also that these categories are all inclusive. They're past tense categories, but also they're God active categories. They're God active categories. All of these words are active. They're verbs. And they're God's work. Our salvation begins and ends with God. We must respond. And we do respond because God acts for us, and because God acts in us, and because God acts through us. Each person of the Godhead, Father and Son and Spirit, are actively and intimately involved in your salvation. Loving and decreeing, revealing and accomplishing, fulfilling and applying. These are God-active categories. In all of this, we are given an eternal perspective. We can see this chain, as it were, and we can look down the links to the past. We can look backwards before our faith to see that we were foreloved and we were predestined to be made like Christ. And we can also look forward. We can look to the future links. We can look beyond our faith to see that we will be made fully like Christ in glory. If we love God, it is because He first loved us. And those whom He first knew, He predestined. And He called. And He justified. And He glorified. So that's God's process. That's God's process to save the elect. And that brings me to my second point and third point, which will be much quicker. Secondly, God's purpose in saving the elect is shown in this passage. God's purpose in saving the elect. Romans 8:29, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son." God has always had a master design for humanity in His Son. We often use the language, you know, He created us in His image. There's a really good argument that it should be understood more that He created us as His image. He created us as His image. And we distorted that image by our own sin and rebellion and corruption. And Christ came along as the image of God to restore in us this image of God. And now, as one commentator writes, every circumstance, the all things that God is working together, every circumstance is designed to shape and polish, melt and smooth, sculpt, frame, cast, and contour us into that master design of His Son. He is pouring us into the mold of Christ's perfect greatness. This has been the destiny of God's people, to be made like Jesus. Progressively to be made like Him in this life, entirely to be made like Him in the life to come. And what this does, this reorients us. It pulls us out of our self-centered notion of our own salvation. Friends, don't be deceived. We often have a self-centered, even Reformed people, we have a self-centered notion of our salvation. We are saved to be made into loving, noble, true, wise, strong, good, joyful, and kind children of God, just like Jesus. We will be made to best reflect God's glory and love in eternity. And that's God's purpose in saving the elect. It's not to bring us to heaven, ultimately. It's not to rescue us from hell, ultimately. It's to make us like Jesus, so that we can best reflect the glory of God and we can enjoy eternal communion with Him. So that we can be children of God. And that brings us to our third point. God's praise in the salvation of the elect. God's praise in the salvation of the elect. Look at verse 29 again. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. You see, God's purpose for all history is wrapped up in this phrase, so that Christ would be the firstborn among many brethren. We are His brethren. Jesus not only shares His identity with us as God's children, but He shares His nature with us in glory. So that as children of God, we resemble the Son. And in resembling the Son, we resemble our Heavenly Father. It's not just an identity change. It is a nature change. We actually become the brethren of Jesus, the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ in our nature. Friends, let me say it like this. We haven't begun to be human. We haven't begun to be what God has intended and designed us to be, which is the children of God. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. Hebrews 2. But you see, this phrase is more than just that. We see the actual ultimate aim in our conformity to Christ, so that He would be the firstborn, the first begotten. And you look at this, if you're reading carefully, you have to stop and say, wait a minute, can there be something more final than the complete conformity of God's children to Christ's image? Yes. Yes, there's actually something more final, there's something more ultimate than our complete conformity to Jesus Christ. In eternity, Jesus Christ has both the priority and the supremacy as the firstborn of God. Colossians 1:18, He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. It is our destiny to be conformed to His image, because He's the master design of God. He has the distinguished and the exalted first place in the family of God. All of our thoughts and all of our actions are to be directed to Him. God isn't just working everything for our good, for the ultimate purpose of our good. God's working everything together for our good, for the ultimate supremacy and preeminence of Christ Jesus in eternity. And we give Him so much less. But He shall have it all one day. He shall have it all one day. The community of heaven will promisingly reflect the glory of Christ, who preeminently reflects the glory of God. Here's my application. It's brief, but it's significant. We must watch. We must watch ourselves. We must pay attention to ourselves, how the sinful nature within us will seek to rise up and misuse and abuse these doctrines in order to actually hurt us and to separate us from God. We must use these doctrines the way that God has intended and designed to use these doctrines. These doctrines are intended for our growth in humility, in holiness, and in hope. These doctrines are given to us that we would be made more like Jesus in humility, holiness, and hope. These doctrines are not meant to build up pride or arrogance within us. Oh, I'm the elect. Really, what? Why were you elected? Had nothing to do with you. These doctrines are meant to humble us. Salvation is of the Lord. It begins and ends with Him. These doctrines are not meant to make us lazy or entitled children. That would not be conforming to the image of Christ. These doctrines are meant to urge us to Christ-like holiness. Without holiness, you will not see the Lord. That is what the Scriptures promise. These doctrines are meant to urge us to be more like our elder brother. And these doctrines are not meant to rob us of our confidence in God's love and mercy toward us. How many hear the doctrine of election and then become so anxious and lose such assurance? Can I really be saved? Can I really be elect? I'm just not there. I am not walking the Christian walk the way I ought. And Paul's saying, I know. Hold on, brother. Hold on, sister. Because your salvation is not dependent upon you. In fact, it's not even hold on as much as it is rest. Rest. Because one is holding on to you. These doctrines are meant to build up our assurance of faith and to fill our hope with confidence. Well, there's a lot here. There's a whole Sabbath afternoon's meditation right here. What it is for us to be the children of God. God perfects us in the perfection of His Son, that He would have the preeminence in eternity. May He bless the hearing of this word today in our ears. Amen.